grab your Bible and join us in Matthew chapter 12. That's our reading for this week, Matthew chapter 12. And a much longer chapter.
Yeah, which is good. More to read this week.
Yes. And also some interesting and even some difficult stuff. So
it's intensifying.
Maybe some questions that you guys want to pose. We're happy for you to do that and be glad to talk about that. My temptation is just to kind of label this an enemies chapter, because really what we see is the growing opposition, the intensity of the opposition, and dare we even say the opposition becoming unhinged, because some of the stuff they say in here borders on the silly.
Yeah.
But that's really kind of what's going on in chapter 12 throughout the entire thing, is this growing unhinged resistance to where Jesus is trying to take them.
Yeah, he's not gathering disciples. He's warning his opponents that their pushback is going to cost them dearly, what he's doing.
Yeah.
Without them realizing that's what they're setting themselves up for.
So talk a little about the opposition rising up in this chapter.
Yeah.
And what you see there, because I know you've got a couple of ideas about what you think is going on and what's that all about.
Yeah, just kind of the quick skim through, kind of connecting these various pieces that you've got in this chapter. You start with, you know,
the Sabbath piece.
The Sabbath piece. And the Sabbath is a big deal. And Jesus is kind of touching the third rail in their world by messing with the Sabbath traditions.
Clearly. Their response to the whole Sabbath stuff is rather intense.
Because there's an Old Testament background to that. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, we often don't realize this, but in Exodus 31, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so when they get kicked out of the land into exile, the terms of the exile in some Old Testament passages in Chronicles and Jeremiah— the nature of the exile, the scope and the time, the duration of the exile are shaped in terms of your Sabbath breaking. And so one of the things the Jews did learn well legalistically coming out of the exile was don't mess with the Sabbath. And so now they come back in the land, and not only do they not mess with the Sabbath anymore, but they create this whole larger tradition beyond Sabbath law itself and the law of Moses to avoid breaching the Sabbath. So here is Jesus running afoul not of true Sabbath law, but of Pharisaic tradition about Sabbath. So all that to say, there's a huge issue there.
Let's make a point about that real quick before you move on. It's not the law that's in question here. It's their hedge around the law. They created this barrier of rules so that you couldn't possibly violate the Sabbath, right?
Yeah.
And so let's spreadsheet that. Let's map it all out and get every detail.
Yeah. A policy manual.
Their spreadsheet wasn't the law.
But they treated it as such. And thus Jesus is in trouble here as chapter 12 begins, because he's violated the spreadsheet, to use your term.
Yeah.
So all that to say, so the issue, there are two big issues at work in this chapter, starting from this first story, which is a mix of Jesus' identity and authority. Is he Lord of the Sabbath or not? Is he the son of David or not? And thus has the right to rule and to enforce God's law and so forth.
Before you leave that, can we just pull that thread?
Yeah.
Because we've been working this authority question from the very beginning of all of this, this idea of who he is. And I love that in the Sabbath controversy, where he ends is, by the way, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the only one who can comment on what is and is not a violation of it anyway, which is, reading back on this, that isn't remarkable to us, as it would have been blasphemous.
Well, that's to them. Going back to the old classic trilemmas, he's either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord.
Yes.
And so, and of course, the trick in this chapter is they're choosing liar. They're choosing blasphemer.
Right.
And thus the opponents, your enemies chapter. But all that to say, so you've got identity and authority, which are two sides of the same coin. Who is he, and does he have the authority to do this? That thread is running all the way through, and thus, he immediately turns around and heals a man to show, from the lesser to the greater, I got the Sabbath.
Right.
You guys need to learn what the Sabbath is. I don't have a problem with the Sabbath. But then that leads more to this whole issue of blasphemy against the Spirit. Remember, we think about Jesus being God himself, but there's a sense in which as the Messiah, the Spirit came down upon him, the Spirit testified to him. So there's a sense in which to reject Jesus is to reject the testimony of heaven at his baptism, the testimony of the Spirit that came down upon him. This is God's guy. This is the Messiah. And so And so basically, you know, when they're choosing to basically blaspheme the spirit by saying he's not son of David and he doesn't have authority, he's doing this by Satan's house. Jesus bursts that logic, but then warns them that if you're hardening your heart to the degree that you're rejecting the evidence that the crowds are receiving to say I'm literally of Satan, you're hardening your heart and practicing a habit of mind that is going to harden yourself to where you're never going to be able to see the truth and be saved. Right. You are doing a very, very dangerous thing. Part of the proof that you're already wrong is the fruit of your life. That's what that whole tree and fruit thing's about. They ask him for another sign. So again, the issue is more evidence. Well, he just healed a man on the Sabbath, showing God is not against him, God's with him. They said, no, it's just Satan's power. That's why Jesus won't give him a sign. The whole issue is, except for the sign of Jonah, when I'm raised from the dead. Because the whole issue is, it's not about evidence for you guys, it's about your stubborn wills. You're already hardening your heart, you've got enough evidence, you've made your choice. The last thing you guys are going to get is the resurrection, when, you know, the sign of Jonah. That then leads to a further warning late in the chapter about this unclean spirit. You know, it's actually worse for people who move a little bit away from sin, but refuse to go all the way with God, and then it comes, you know, the evil comes back worse. Right. In other words, it's a parable reflecting the nature of the hardening of the heart. It gets worse, not better, the more you ping-pong back and forth and reject what you know is right.
So we wind up with a couple of questions that typically come up in this chapter. The first one regards the Sabbath breaking and what
First story.
Yes, what Jesus. This would be 1 through 8,
right?
And particularly, people are bothered by 12:3, where he uses David as an example.
Yeah,
and so what is he trying to say in this story? Is he saying that sometimes it's okay to break the law? And I think that's
a dangerous idea.
It is a dangerous idea.
Because who gets to decide when the emergency is great enough to break God's law?
Well, and so I think there's some language here that is particularly important, because when you look at David's story that Jesus uses, he's playing in 4 and saying what David did was not lawful.
Right.
What David did was a violation of the law. My opinion on that is he's kind of chiding them with that because they would never condemn David.
Right. They're silent about David.
For what he did, which was an obvious violation of the law, and yet they're coming down on Jesus because he's violating their tradition. But
right.
But he does go on to say in 7 that the disciples were innocent. And so Jesus, to me, it seems to me, plainly lays out what's going on here. He's not saying... he's not stamping his approval on what David did necessarily. Rather, he's pointing out their hypocrisy by using David's example. And what he says plainly, as the Lord of the Sabbath, is what my disciples did in gathering grain and grinding it up in their hands was not a Sabbath violation.
And on the flip side, you know, he does talk about the priest doing technical work, thus violating the Pharisaic tradition. And in their case, they are guiltless, because that's part of how you actually keep the law. And so, you mentioned 7. You know, part of the key that we're understanding what Jesus is getting at in all of this is that line from Hosea he's citing there, which when we hear, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, that word mercy, if we're not careful, makes us think, again, he's teaching situation ethics. You get to decide when, you know, not keeping God's law, you know, is allowed because you want to be merciful to somebody. That's not what he's saying, because the trick is the Greek word mercy is used there because that's how the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek used the word mercy for the Hebrew word chesed, which means loyalty. And so the idea that Hosea is actually saying is God desires loyalty, not sacrifice. In other words, God would rather you not sin in the first place than the sacrifice for your sin. And what he's ultimately getting at with the Pharisees is basically, if you're not actually loyal to God in your heart, no amount of legalism, no amount of even putting a hedge around the law to avoid any incidental Sabbath breaking, you know, which is really where their traditions are about, is going to get you into good graces with God. Another way to put it is, you're never going to rightly read God's law, whether it's Old Testament Sabbath law or New Testament commands, unless your heart's in the right place and your goal is not to be legally right with God. Your goal is to be loyal to God, and your legal obedience to God comes out of that desire for loyalty to God.
Did you preach on that recently?
Maybe.
I think it was while I was out of town. That rings familiar, though. And then finally, ending with 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And so the interesting thing here is he kind of makes this airtight case,
yeah,
answering the objection they've raised. And the question is, are they going to hear him?
Yeah.
And the answer is,
the rest of the chapter says no.
They're not going to hear, which I think demonstrates that there is a certain cut of humanity that just decides they don't want to hear.
Yeah.
And it's not going to matter how much evidence you pile up. It's not going to matter how convincing the argument is. And I think we always worry about that when we talk to people is I've got to just say this just right.
Yeah.
And I've got to plead the case just right and use exactly the right verses. You know, we do the best we can at that. But at the end of the day,
people make their choices.
People are going to make their choices. And some people just don't want to see.
Yeah.
Which leads us to the other question people have about this text. And that's verse 31, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I actually encountered a man years ago that was terrified. He was eternally condemned.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Because
he had
thought in his mind, the Holy Spirit isn't God.
Yeah. And now he's lost
forever.
Yeah.
No hope for him.
Yeah, you know, that's a funny thing. You know, what that means, blessing of the Holy Spirit, you start with the context. Jesus
Correct.
Has been testified to by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He has been publicly witnessed. People heard the voice. This is my beloved Son. You know, I mean, yes, he has been publicly testified to by the coming down, the visible coming down of the Spirit upon him. And so to reject him is not just to reject Jesus on his own authority. To reject him is to reject the Spirit's public testimony to who he is. And so that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is it's the rejection of the Spirit's testimony about Jesus, going against the clear evidence of who he is. And so and part of why it's unforgivable is not because there's ever a sin that you could actually commit that God won't forgive. The idea is when you'll reject even the most blatant, miraculous evidence because your stubborn will doesn't want to bow the knee and bend the head to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God, there is no other evidence that's going to do it. That's why he'll again say when they will another sign, no.
There's nothing else I can give you.
No. You've already got enough. The issue is not more evidence. The issue is your heart will not receive evidence.
And it's worse than that because they don't just deny his connection to God.
We're going,
They go further to say your connection is really with the devil.
That's
and
right.
So instead of acknowledging the obvious that he's working with the Father and the Spirit, they attribute his work as being aligned with the devil. I mean, and so it's what worse thing can you say?
Yeah.
To reverse what, he'll love this, to reverse reality.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And willfully, that's the part, but willfully stubborn. You're so desperate. He's got power. He's doing something. You're so desperate to find another rationale, another excuse to twist the evidence that's inescapable. But to have your way still, if nothing, he's clearly doing something supernatural. It's got to be Satan.
Yep.
And so part of the takeaway for us, by the way, going back to where you started, the man you mentioned who's afraid he's done this, part of what I say to people then is if you're afraid you've committed this sin, by definition, you haven't committed this sin.
Exactly
because your will is still sensitive enough, your heart is still sensitive enough to wanting to find God, find truth, be right with God, that you're actually scared about sinning. The problem is when you're not scared about sinning anymore.
What about an opportunity for parents to talk to their kids about stubbornness and the danger of that?
Yeah.
You know, of all the things
we talk
to kids about, I don't know that we speak enough about the danger of stubbornness and just being willful and unbending to authority, whether it's mom and dad's authority at home or to a teacher at school or to the authorities, and how that sets up a rebellious spirit against God. And I think along the way, as we teach kids to submit to authority, God's appointed authorities, we are preparing them ultimately as they come to have their own relationship with God to recognize, as you've said, the need to bow the knee and bow the head. And what he says is what I want to do. Because how many people in culture today say, well, you said this in your sermon today, I can't serve a God who fill in the blank. What is that?
Right.
And it's stubbornness and resistance to authority. So not a bad idea to be talking to your kids as you work this text about that idea of not being stubborn when put up against authority, but learn to be respectful to authority. So a lot to work here. Long chapter. You have questions, we're happy to hear about it. Glad to work through those in future podcasts. But hope you enjoy the read of Matthew 12 this week.